John chapter 8. This morning our text we're looking at is John 8 through 10. And yet concerning the public reading of the text, I simply want to focus on verse 9 as our reading. Because in many ways I think that the text is structured in such a way that 8 and 10 really flow out. The teaching of those two chapters really flow out of this miracle that occurs in chapter 9. That chapter 9 is maybe a microcosm of what's being said in the two chapters that surround it. And so this morning, in your pew Bible, it's page 895. I want to invite you to stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As we hear, John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 9, would you hear with me as I read the entire chapter? John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This is not the man from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now see, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, this morning, it is our prayer that your word would be proclaimed accurately. And Father, I pray, under the great magnitude of such a task, that you would indeed simply allow me to speak your words after you, to take that which has been spoken by the Lord and to speak it again to his people. And Father, as the word goes out, we know that it will be a tool of judgment. For by your word, some eyes will be opened and some will be blinded in their own condemnation. For God, we know that those whose hearts are ready to receive and hear your word, that their eyes will be open to see, that they may believe. And yet those who refuse, who will not honor the Son, who will not yield and submit to God's word, this will be a tool of judgment. So our prayer this morning is that you would move and humble hearts. Make us ready to hear and receive, ready to hear and believe and obey. Father, our prayer this morning is that your word, as the light goes forth from it, may open eyes, that we may see, and as the blind man in this story who received his sight, that we may see, declare that Jesus is Lord, and worship him. May you exalt your Son, therefore, in this time. That is our cry, for it is in his name that we now pray. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a day in which words, it seems, have fallen on hard times. Words are becoming less and less popular in our culture, even in the church, I would say. It seems that in the church, the reading of Scripture and even the preaching of Scripture is becoming less and less popular, while those things that are visual, things that more so you can easily behold, are becoming more popular. And the reason that this is occurring is that the culture announces to us that something new is occurring. And the new thing that is occurring is that our culture is a culture that loves things that are visual. Our culture loves the visual, not simply that which is heard. I don't doubt that that's the case, that our culture does like those things that are visual. What I do doubt, however, is that this is something new. For it seems that even as far back as Exodus 32, we find a people who prefer that which is visual, don't we? For they do not want to hear the words of God, and they fashion for themselves a golden calf, something they may see, something they may look at and say, "This is our God. This is the one who brought us out of Egypt." It's indeed true, I think, that the culture has always preferred that which is visual. And yet this is ironic, isn't it? For in the Scripture, God preserves his revelation to us not as something that is visual. God does not say, "Here's who I am," and simply preserve that revelation as a picture or some kind of film or something. He gives us his word. He gives us a scripture. He gives us a book in which we can pick up and read, and we read words and we know what God is like. Paul, in fact, writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." It seems that throughout history, though the culture has preferred that which is visual, the Lord often emphasizes the word, the spoken word. And I think if we all sat back and really thought about it, we would all admit words are very powerful things. And I think we all know, if any of us have been on the wrong end of gossip or of slander, and the hurtful end of those things, we know that it is simply a lie to say that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is simply a lie. Words are powerful. They can convict, they can hurt, they can outrage, they can heal, they can bring life. And in this chapter, in these three chapters, in John 8 through 10, in the middle of them, I think we have chapter 9, which indeed is a picture. Christ takes a man who is blind and he is healed. But what brings such great confrontation from those around this scene is not simply the picture of the blind man being healed, but the words that Jesus proclaims along with that. For Jesus proclaims something very great about himself, proclaims something very frightening about man, and then tells of his need, of man's need for the Christ. And therefore, I want that to serve as our outline this morning. Simply in short, if you're taking notes, generally I think the outline of these texts is simply who Jesus is, who man is, and our need of Jesus. As very generally said, but who Jesus is, who man is, and what is man's need? It is Jesus, man's need of Jesus. So first of all, we simply look at who is Jesus. And the answer that John gives us in chapters 8 through 10 is very similar to what he wrote in the opening pages of the book. He writes in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It seems that in John 8 through 10, Jesus claims the very same thing of himself. In short, the answer to who is Jesus according to John 8 through 10 is that he is from the beginning, he is with God, and he is God. That is simply it. His claims in chapter 8 and chapter 10 are great. First of all, he claims to be the light of the world. He claims to be the light of the world. Now, we spoke last week at the end of chapter 7 that there was a great festival going on, this festival of tabernacles or festival of booths, in which they did many kind of visual, dramatic presentations. And one of them involved hoisting up this large pot of water that they would carry over, maybe taking as many as, you know, 4 or 5 men, and they would carry it over in a big procession, and they would pour out the water, showing that the Old Testament prophesied that there was a day coming in which there would be living water, that the life of the Spirit would be poured out. And so Jesus proclaims, if you look back in John 7, 37 and 38, on this day in which this procession was happening, on the last day of the feast, John writes, "The great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So it is in this festival, this time of pouring out of the water, showing God pouring out the life of the Spirit, that Jesus says, "What you are picturing, I am the reality of. I am the living water." So it is said in the same festival, at the festival of the tabernacles, that even in the pouring out of the water, they would also have another great ceremony, often happening on this last day, if not every day of the ceremony. At night, they would take 4 large lamps, and they would be lit, and the light would shine, and the men would carry torches, and from the temple, it is said, the light would shine out, so that the light went forth from the temple throughout all of Jerusalem. I mean, one of the historical writers said that you have not seen light until you've seen this festival of tabernacles, the great light coming out of the temple. So it's very likely that that demonstration was going on, the light coming out from the temple, that provides the background for Jesus' statement in John 8, verse 12, in which he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus proclaims, "I'm the light." Well, what's so dramatic about that? Why is that such a big deal? I mean, oftentimes we ourselves use analogies. Maybe he's trying to communicate, you know, something here about himself that's less than spectacular by saying, "I'm the light." Maybe he's trying to say, you know, I'm not trying to cover up things. I'm trying to show things the way they are. But no, they knew, and we should know, that Jesus was saying much more than that. For the backdrop of John 8, verse 12, is Isaiah 60, is what we read. And if you turn back to that text 1 second, you will see that it is a text in which God is speaking of the future, the glorious time of Israel, but he's also speaking of the light coming to them. Isaiah 60, verse 1, page 619 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, looking forward to a time in which God would bring his great glory to Israel. And he says in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise among you, upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." So he says, arise, light. Your light has come. Why? For the Lord will arise on you. Look then at verse 6, and we see, I think, a great foreshadowing of who this light is to come. "A multitude of camels shall cover you. the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. So they're coming to Israel, this great son of God. And yet listen to what they bring him. Verse 6, and they shall bring gold and frankincense. We don't have to be quite educated in the Word of God to know that is clearly a reference to that which is brought to Jesus. The wise men bringing him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But then particularly, look at verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 60, for this is a huge background to this statement. Arise, shine, for your light's come. The Lord has risen upon you. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor your brightness shall be the moon. And shall the moon give you light? But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. This great proclamation of lights in the Festival of Tabernacles was not just something they came up with to say, you know, this is something we'll do to, you know, kind of take up our time. No, they were clearly saying there's a promise of light coming to the temple, of light going forth, that the Lord will be our light, the Lord will be the glory of Israel. And it is in the midst of that that Jesus stands and says, I am the light of the world. In fact, even in the temple, as Simeon is waiting for the Christ child, it's interesting in light of this, what Simeon says. As Mary brings the Christ child to Simeon and Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, do you remember what Simeon says of Jesus? He says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon was proclaiming in the temple, I know this is the promised light. I know this is the promised glory of Israel. And so then naturally, as we would suspect, this brings much strife with the Jews. They begin to say to him, you can't testify of yourself that. In essence, anybody can claim that for themselves. I mean, anyone can claim for himself that he's something great, but on the testimony of one person, that's not enough. So Jesus then, that brings him to another point, because his point is, there are two who testify. There are two who bear witness of who the Christ is. It's not simply Jesus himself, but also the Father. And so the second claim about who Jesus is that he is one who has a perfect relationship with the Father. That's kind of the short way of saying it. He has a perfect relationship with the Father. Throughout this chapter, he declares not only was he sent from the Father, but that he hears the Father. He obeys the Father in all things. The Father bears witness of him. And that the Father, get this, seeks the Son's glory. The God who says, I will share my glory with no man, Jesus says, he seeks to glorify me. They are attempting to judge Jesus. And so he says in verse 16 of chapter 8. First he says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. That is, I don't judge like you judge. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Jesus says yes. In short, it would be an audacious and ludicrous claim for me to say that I am the light that's prophesied, if that's it. But I'm not simply the one claiming that. It is also my Father in heaven. So for you to disbelieve me, you must also disbelieve your Father. He goes on then to even talk more about his relationship with his Father in verse 23 and following. He says to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. That is, I'm going to sum it all up again. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. These are no small claims. No normal man can simply claim to be sent from God, that the Father bears witness, that he is fulfilling those things that God himself would fulfill. No man can say, everything I do is perfectly pleasing to God. Jesus does claim that. And so, even as C.S. Lewis has written, this cannot be the claim of a man who is simply a good man. Jesus has to be Lord or he has to be a lunatic. For if he is claiming to be the one whom God is utterly pleased with, the one who pleases God in everything he does, the one who is the light of the world, then he must be lying or he must be telling the truth. If he's lying, he's not a good man. If he's telling the truth, he is nothing less than God, God the Son. So Jesus proclaims, I am the light. I am sent from the Father. I have a perfect relationship with the Father. And then he claims, the Father seeks my glory. That is utter blasphemy if you yourself are not God. You dare not claim God seeks your glory if you yourself are not God. And yet he says it. In John 8, verse 50, and they continued to have much conversation. Jesus finally says that they accused him of having a demon. He says in verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Verse 54, he clarifies. If you don't know who the one who judges is, the one whom he's talking about, he makes it very clear here. Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Who's his Father? Here he is. My Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Jesus says, my Father seeks my glory. Who is that? The one you call God. That one seeks my glory. So Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the light of the world. He is proclaiming himself in no uncertain terms to be in a perfect relationship with the Father. And he is claiming to be God himself. There's no way around it. And in a discussion one time with a Jehovah's Witness, I remember the person telling me that Jesus himself, there are other people who say of Jesus that he is God, such as Thomas. When Jesus raises from the dead and he comes back in and Thomas is with the disciples, Thomas touches his hands in the side and he declares, my Lord and my God. And I remember pointing out that reference one time to one who is a Jehovah's Witness, and Jehovah's Witness deny that Jesus is God, right? So I pointed out to him, and here's his explanation. He says, yes, yes, yes. There are others who proclaim that Jesus is God, but they're wrong. Jesus himself never proclaims that. I was telling someone this week, I wish I could sit down and study the entire book of John with a Jehovah's Witness. There is nothing less than Jesus proclaiming to be God here. And if you don't think that's what he's saying, then in a second I'll show you the reaction of the people. They clearly affirm Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is the light. He has a perfect relationship with the Father. And as I said, Jesus is God. He is God the Son. We've already seen some examples. There are more. The first way that we see that Jesus claims to be God is in the conversation about Abraham. Jesus has said to the Jews in this discourse in chapter 8, he has said to them, if you believe in me, you will never taste death. And so, throughout all of his conversation, they're looking for points to get him, and they're coming short every time. But ultimately, when Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will never taste death, they think, there it is. We got him. Because what he's saying is, if you believe in me, you will never taste death. Well, think about it. Abraham, who we know was great, Abraham, who we read, the Lord was a friend to him. Abraham was a friend of God. And yet Abraham died. We know the prophets were great, and the prophets died. And so the Jews, in short, say, verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who do you make yourself out to be? That's to say, are you daring to claim that you're greater than Abraham? Well, for one, Jesus missed that he was talking about spiritual life. They missed that Jesus was talking about spiritual life. For surely, all believers, unless the Lord returns, we will indeed die in the body. But our body will be resurrected so as we live forever. But ultimately, Jesus simply answers, yes, I am greater than Abraham. He says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Probably meaning there that Abraham began to see the fulfillment of what God was going to do. God gives Abraham a son, Isaac, and ultimately it is through that line that the Christ would come. So he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." So they say to him in verse 57, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, Jesus was not simply claiming here to be very well preserved. Jesus wasn't claiming to be a few thousand years old and yet aging very well. He could have said, if he wanted to say that, "Before Abraham was, I was." Or, I lived, you know, before Abraham came along, I was living even then." But he doesn't say that. That's not the point he's trying to make. Jesus is not trying to make the point that I am he who ages better than anyone who has ever aged. He's saying something better than that. And they knew it. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has a conversation with God, in which God tells him, "Go to Egypt and tell the Pharaoh, let my people go." And so Moses, frightened, says, "If I go, whom shall I say sent me? Who am I going to tell them? What is his name? What is the name of God?" And God says to Moses, if I said Abraham before, I'm sorry. God says to Moses in Exodus 3:14, "I am has sent you. You tell them, I am." So Jesus then, now years later, walking the earth, and they say to him, "Are you greater than Abraham? Did you exist even before Abraham? You don't even look 50 years old yet." And Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." It is a clear claim that Jesus is claiming to be God. He is claiming equality with the one who spoke to Moses, and they knew it. Look at verse 59. As a sign, they knew it. "They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They knew Jesus was claiming to be God, and that's why they wanted to kill him. That was the most blasphemous statement they had ever heard. And he should have been stoned unless he was speaking truthfully. And we know that he was. He is indeed I am. He is God. Yet another way Jesus shows it is in chapter 10. If you turn over simply a page to chapter 10, Jesus begins with an analogy about sheep and a shepherd. He says in verses 1 through 6, we can read the text, again, carrying conversation on after the man born blind is healed. He has a conversation with the Jewish leaders there, and he says to them, chapter 10, verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hears voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought them out, all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the sheep." This would have simply been a common sense story to them. The way that it worked during the time is often a number of families would have a number of sheep, and so they would get together and say, "Okay, this is all our sheep, and let's put them all in the sheep pen, and let's get us a shepherd. One who is their shepherd. We'll hire one who would be their shepherd, and he will watch over them, and he will learn them, and the sheep will know him, and they will follow him. And what he does is there will be a gate to the sheep pen. And the shepherd would simply enter through that gate. He would call his sheep, the sheep would follow him, they would walk after him. Anyone who is a thief, anyone who is a robber, anyone who wanted to steal the sheep or maybe brutalize the sheep, they wouldn't enter by the gate. They wouldn't enter right in the front door. They would enter by another way. They would maybe try to, you know, skip over the fence or something, go in there and destroy the sheep." Maybe a common analogy would be, if you're a member of the country club, you don't mind walking right in and starting on hole one. If you're not a member of the country club and you're a thief, you might jump the fence and start on hole two, right? You know, I mean, this is what Jesus is saying. This is just a common analogy that would have made sense to them. That's how the sheep enters. And so then Jesus says in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, after this story, I am the door of the sheep." And then again in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Then again in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So what's Jesus doing here? Is he simply trying to communicate to them, look, guys, I'm a good person. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I am not trying to come in and cause all kind of turmoil. And so Jesus is sitting there and he's going, man, these people are getting, they've tried to kill me once. I mean, they took up stones to try to kill me. I mean, this is not going well. So as Jesus reflecting on that, go, I just want to communicate to them that I'm not trying to do anything bad. I just want to communicate to them that I'm welcoming, that I don't want to hurt people. In fact, I want to keep people from being hurt. Let's see. Let me think. What would work for that? Oh, I got one. I'm a good shepherd. I'm like the door of a sheepfold. I mean, this is great. No, he's not simply doing that. He's making a much bigger point. For those who know their Old Testament know who the good shepherd is. We read Psalm 23, the first verse of Psalm 23. We probably all know that. The Lord is my shepherd. Again, this is a claim that Jesus is himself God. In Jeremiah 23, they don't need to turn there. In Jeremiah 23, there's an Old Testament prophecy in which the Lord is speaking judgment. He says, my people are like sheep, and those who are leading my people are evil shepherds. And therefore, I have judged them. I've judged the shepherd, and the sheep have been scattered. And yet in Jeremiah 23, the Lord says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries. I will bring them back to their fold. So the picture of Jeremiah 23 is, I'm going to bring judgment on the leaders. The sheep will scatter throughout all the earth. I will then come and I will be the shepherd who brings back my sheep to myself. Again, we read in Ezekiel 34. I do want to invite you to turn there. A rich text that shows us clearly what Jesus is saying here. Ezekiel 34, page 722 in your pew Bibles. Ezekiel 34, and listen to this prophecy against the shepherds of Israel and this prophecy of the Lord coming together, his sheep. Ezekiel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, you have strayed and have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search for them or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but my shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they not, may not be food for them. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As the shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their own countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bring up the injured. I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy and I will feed them in justice. Ezekiel 34 is a picture in which judgment has fallen and the sheep are scattered, and God says, I will be the shepherd who will come and gather my sheep. It is in that context then that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That's to say, I am God, and no one will be one of the Lord's sheep unless they come through me. I am the door. I am the gate. And thus the setting of John 10 is Jesus looking over the scattered sheep and say, I will call the sheep. They will hear my voice. I will gather them. So we read in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and come out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That is to say, remember, the sheep have been scattered over all the face of the earth. So Jesus says here, I'm not simply seeking sheep in Jerusalem. I have sheep that are not of this fold. Verse 16, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so there's a clear claim here that Jesus is saying that he is God, the shepherd to come. And lest you think that that is simply reading something that is not there, and the original hearers never would have thought he was saying that. In verse 31, you can read, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Again, verse 34, Jesus answered them and says that all of this is fulfilled. And again, verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so Jesus is claiming nothing less than he is God. He is the light that God said he would be. He is the good shepherd that the Lord said he would be. He is the only way of salvation. He is the door. So in short, the answer to the question, who is Jesus? In these chapters we see he is light. He is one in perfect relationship with the Father, and he is himself God. He is God, the Son. And so what about man then? The interesting thing about these chapters is leading up to this point in John, Jesus has said much about himself. As we've read for the past 2 weeks, there are many claims Jesus is making. He said all kinds of things about himself. But what is new to these chapters is that in these chapters, Jesus also says something about man. More than once, he tells those who are questioning him who they are. As he says he's the light of the world, they begin to question him. And so listen to what he says in chapter 8, verse 19. They said to him, chapter 8, verse 19, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He tells them they don't know God. Verse 59 of chapter 8. Excuse me, verse 56 of chapter 8. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and glad. They questioned him. Excuse me, not chapter 8, verse 56, but later he's going to tell them, I'll get there, sorry, wrong scripture reference, but later he's going to tell them they don't know God again. He tells them that they don't know God, and he tells them that they're in their sins. Chapter 8, verse 21, he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. And finally, here it is, chapter 8, verse 37. He tells them their father is the devil. If you were Abraham's children, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. Who is their father? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So Jesus says of man clearly, That man, apart from Christ, does not know God. He is in his sin, and he is following after his father, the devil. That is a description of man. It is interesting that in a day in which man thinks so much of himself and cares so little about belittling God, that Jesus says, "I am great, and you are wicked apart from me." Man does not know God. Man is in his sins and will die there if nothing occurs. And man is following after his father, the devil. If that were the only thing Scripture told us, this would be a horrifying message with no hope. That if we see how great Jesus is, and we see that we're in our sins, we don't know God, and we're going to die there, that would be a horrible message. Luther thought that was a horrible message. When he read Romans 1:17, "The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven," he looked at that and he said, "This is simply a message that God is holy, I'm not holy, and therefore I will be judged." It would be a horrible message if that were simply it. And yet there's hope. For we see not only who Jesus is, we see not only who man is, but we also see that Jesus is the answer to man's problem. That is what we see in chapter 9. A man is born blind, he has no hope. No man who has ever been blind from birth has ever gained sight, and yet Jesus gives him sight. He gives him light. And he says to the same thing in chapter 8, verse 12. He doesn't simply say, "I'm the light of the world," but he also says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." 8:23 and 24. "You're from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for," and here it is, the qualification, "unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Finally, verse 51 of chapter 8. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Jesus doesn't simply come to proclaim, "I am great, you are in your sin, and therefore I'm coming to condemn." No, he says, "I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Jews' problem was not that they couldn't figure out Jesus' saying. The problem was not that they just weren't getting it. The problem is that man in his nature is rebellious. Jesus says, "You want to know why you don't hear me? You don't hear me because I speak the truth. You are of your father, the devil. It is because you cannot bear to hear my words." Jesus is the good shepherd, according to chapter 10, who comes to lay down his life for his sheep. The irony of chapter 9 is that the man who is blind and yet is crying out to need the Lord has sight. And those who have sight, the Jewish leaders, who think they do not need the Lord, they are blinded. So it is with man today. In these chapters, we see who Jesus is, we see who man is, and yet we see that Jesus is the hope for man. If anyone believes in him, he will have eternal life. This morning, again, there is one right response to Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Deny your own ability. Deny any hope of your own righteousness. And trust wholly in who Jesus Christ is. If you do that, you will have eternal life. If you do not do that, your judgment will be that you are blind and you are condemned for all of eternity. And therefore, this morning, we have clearly a message. Jesus comes as the good shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep. He does it intentionally. Man's problem, why is Satan our father? Because we're held captive by sin and guilt and death. And Jesus comes to destroy all of those things. In dying on the cross and being buried and rising from the dead, he destroys sin, he destroys guilt, he destroys death, so that if we are in Christ, we have life and there's no condemnation to us. He is the shepherd who comes to gather his sheep. So this morning, I pray that all of us here are indeed his sheep, that you have heard the call and you have responded to the good shepherd. In light of this message, what must we do? Let me give you three quick things with which I will close. One, believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. You see man's horrible state and his great need. Jesus is the answer. He who believes the Son will have eternal life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, remain in Christ's word. In John chapter 8, we see that there are many who claim to believe in Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, here's what he says to them, "If you abide, that is, if you remain in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Many throughout our life will profess faith, but it is only those who abide, who remain in the word of Christ, who are his disciples. That there is even false profession of faith in the scripture, and so there is today. So we must remain in his word. Finally, rest in God's power to keep you. Rest in God's power to keep you. Chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus says, you want to know how secure you are if you're my child? Well, I hold you in my hand, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. My Father himself holds you in his hand, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. I and the Father are one. As if you're truly my child, I got you. Rest. Well, then you might say, well, this is hard for me because I get the command to believe, but I also get the seriousness that I must continue in faith. I must abide in the Word. So how do I then rest? If you must remain in the Word to be His disciples, then how do I rest in His sovereign preserving power? I think the answer is this. This morning, if you are here and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then that should bring you great joy. This morning you should sit, and if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, that should be your hope right there. I believe that He is the Christ, that is my hope. But then you may be looking ahead going, 20 years from now, I know that 20 years from now, I need to continue to believe. I need to continue to remain in the Word, and it's driving me crazy. How do I know? I mean, if I look at the last 20 years of my life, I've changed a lot since then. How do I know 20 years from now I'm not going to change a lot? It is there that you trust in God's saving power. Right now, I do not want to comfort anyone who does not have faith and the fruit of faith. But right now, if you do have faith in Jesus Christ, you do trust in Him, and you've seen God's changing power in your life, then this morning, allow it to be a time for you, not simply to be one in which you're continually walking in doubt, but one in which you rest and you say, I believe and I trust that God will keep me, so that 20 years from now, I will continue to believe. And as we come to the table, may it be a proclamation that we believe that we are abiding in His Word, and that we trust that just as He provided Christ's when we need Him, so He will provide preserving power over the rest of our lives. So this morning, as we close, I simply want to invite you to take a time of silence. We have seen some great claims of who Jesus is, the Good Shepherd, the Light, He is indeed God. We've seen man in his horrible state. We have seen that Jesus is the answer to man's problem. He is the answer to man's sin by believing in Him who died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we're simply going to take a time of silence. Maybe you want to pray and different things. Maybe reflect, confess sin in that time. During that time of silence, the ushers will come forward. The musicians will come forward. I will then pray. We'll distribute the elements. I'll come back. We'll pray and we'll take of the bread together and we'll take of the juice. And so at this time, let's take a time of silence as you prepare to come to the Lord's table.